Verses 1 through 11 will be our focal point, a well-known story in the case of Ananias and his wife Sapphira. Beginning at verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. I want you to notice the very first word in chapter 5, and that's the word but. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira puts them in contrast to the man who was just mentioned, and that is Barnabas. Barnabas had just been mentioned in chapter 4 as a man of a notable example who, having land, sold it and brought money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He was a man of great encouragement to other people, who cared about other people, whose example was given throughout the New Testament as being one who we should emulate. He was a man who was caring about the people and he cared about serving God. But, in contrast to him, there was a certain man named Ananias, along with his wife, Sapphira. H. Leo Bowles said these two illustrations were intended to be brought in contrast as the conjunction but introduces the sentence. We are to see a contrast, and that is the intent of the inspired writer. Now, this is a first. Don DeWelt said, but this chapter opens with the account of the first marks of the evil one within the fold. Do you think a lot has happened since Acts chapter 1, or Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the church, but this is the first recorded instance of the evil one within the fold of God. This is the first case of church trouble. You think of how many cases of church trouble that have been compounded time and again through the centuries, but this is the first case of church trouble. And they're noted as being Ananias and Sapphira who lied about the price that they brought. This is the first recorded sin among God's people. There may have been sin before. There may have been public sin before, but this is the first recorded case of sin among God's people, and this is the first case of hypocrisy. Think of how much hypocrisy, like a cancer, has eaten alive the people of God, and yet this was the first recorded instance we have of hypocrisy in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. So let's talk a little while this morning about Ananias and Sapphira, looking at verses 1 through 11, and talk about a number of things we learn from their example, and we'll go back through the text and work our way through that. Here's the first thing I notice. I learned something about being hypocrites from their case, that Ananias and Sapphira both were hypocrites. Now, let's define what a hypocrite is. What is a hypocrite? We call them hypocrites. We said this is the first case of hypocrisy. What is a hypocrite? Well, I won't read the entire definition from Vine. Vine says that the word hypocrite primarily denotes the idea of one who answers, was the origin of the term. And then it became a stage actor. Quite often, stage actors would wear large masks that would give an impression of something that they were not. It has the idea of putting on a front, of putting on a veneer, and of pretending to be something that you're not, according to Vine. Well, furthermore, A.T. Robertson makes the observation that a hypocrite has to do with one who is to act a part, one who would feign or pretend to wear a mask, to act a hypocrite, or to play out of a part. It's the playing of a part. And it's used with reference to theater, as you well know. Playing a part of something that you're really not. You're pretending to be somebody that you're not. That word to describe that is the word that we use to describe hypocrisy. That's what a hypocrite is. Now, Ananias and Sapphira tried to be more, to appear to be more benevolent than they were. How did they do that? Well, they kept back part of the money. Nothing wrong with that within itself. We'll talk more about that in a moment, but get the picture. They took land, and the verse 1 says they sold a possession. We're not told there what it was, but at verse 4 it was land. They take some land and they sell it, and whatever amount they were given for the land, we're not told how much that was, but let's, for illustration's sake, say they were given $1,000. And they took part of the money and kept it back for themselves and only gave, say, $200. But when they go to the apostles, they gave the claim, we're giving it all. We sold our land for $1,000 and we're giving $1,000 for those who are in need. So they were attempting to appear more benevolent than they were. W.G. Moorhead said, people run fearful risk when they profess more than their spiritual strength can carry. You think about that. Their spiritual strength could not carry what they were pretending to be carrying. They didn't have the spiritual strength for that. They didn't have the integrity for that. Do you make claims that your spiritual strength can't carry? Have you thought about that? Have you made claims of being strong, of being diligent and faithful, but when it comes down to the real analysis, your spiritual strength cannot carry your claim? It isn't strong enough to carry the claim that you have. They're making a claim that their integrity wouldn't carry. They're making a claim that their faithfulness would not carry. In the eyes of men, their actions look good. You think about that for a moment. Let's go back to Acts chapter 4. In the eyes of men, what they did looked just as good as Barnabas. I don't know how much Barnabas sold his land for, but again, for illustration's sake, let's suppose Barnabas said, I sold some land and I got $1,000 for it and I'm giving $1,000. That looks good. And here come Ananias and Sapphira saying, we also sold land for $1,000 and we're giving $1,000. And in the eyes of men, they look the same. And that's the point of hypocrisy. But we go a step further and consider the fact that their concern was only about how they look in the eyes of men. That's all they're thinking about, and we're going to see evidence of that as the lesson unfolds. But let's go to Matthew 23 just for a moment, where Jesus was dealing with some hypocrites that were far more hypocritical than this case of Ananias and Sapphira, and that is the Pharisees. And in Matthew chapter 23 and in verse 28, he said, even so you outwardly appear righteous unto men, but inwardly you're full of all hypocrisy and iniquity. That is, you on the outside make the appearance everything looks well, and you look just as good as anyone else, but inwardly you're full indeed of sin. Now, I learned something very important about hypocrisy. That is, it is impossible to hide one's sin from God. I want you to notice, in verse 5, that was an important lesson for the rest of the people to learn. A little late for Ananias to learn that. A little late for Sapphira to learn that 3 hours later. They learned it real quick and they understood it, but then they dropped dead immediately. They didn't have much time to think about it. But everybody else did. Notice it, verse 5. Verse 5 in the context. When Ananias dropped dead, so great fear came upon all those who heard these things. When they realized, you know what, here's a man who came in and tried to deceive, and he was a hypocrite, and he just dropped dead. And great fear came upon them. Look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. So great fear came upon all the church, but that's not all, and on all those who heard these things, even in the community. We'll talk about the community toward the close of our study. That was a great lesson for the rest of the people to learn. That if they were hiding something in their life, they need to take hold of that and begin to deal with it, because you know what? Mine's going to be exposed just like theirs were. Their problems were exposed. What an important lesson for them to learn. We need to understand the principle. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. God sees all. God knows exactly what's going on in our lives. May we all be warned, every one of us be warned, that we cannot hide from God. Ananias and Sapphira learned that. I learned a very practical thing about hypocrisy. But here's something else. I learned about being sinners from looking at Ananias and Sapphira. What's involved in being sinners? I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 3. Now, they were hypocrites, but I want to talk more in general terms of their sin. And in verse 3 now, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And here's what I learned from that. He had allowed Satan to fill his heart. Verse 3. He had allowed Satan to fill his heart. In other words, he had yielded to the temptation. He bears responsibility. But he had yielded to the pressure. He had yielded to the lust that Satan had hung out for him that he might be impressed by that and yield to that. Now, Peter's question implies that Ananias had allowed Satan to fill his heart. His question does not suggest. Now, Satan has filled your heart and you couldn't help that. The devil made you do that. The pressure was too strong for you to bear. But the text is implying, and the question at verse 3, are you reading with me? Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? In other words, you are the one that is responsible for allowing Satan to fill your heart. Now, let's notice at verse 4. Ananias was a free moral agent because verse 4 shows me that he had conceived this in his own heart. Look at verse 4. While it remained, was it not your own? And after his soul, was it not under your own control? Now, verse 4. Why have you conceived this in your heart? We have to harmonize verse 4 with verse 3. You conceived it in your heart, but Satan filled your heart. You know what that means? He allowed Satan to fill his heart. He allowed the pressures and the influence of Satan. But here's the second thing about being a sinner. Being a sinner means that you allow Satan to fill your heart. Are you allowing Satan to fill your heart? Are you allowing the pressures of Satan to fill your heart? We often talk about God dwelling in us or the Spirit dwelling in us. That's through the influence of God or the Spirit. Are you allowing Satan to influence you and fill your heart? But here's the second thing. The sin is against God. Notice in verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? To lie, notice the expression, to the Holy Spirit. Now then, at verse 4, he said, you have not lied unto men, but unto God. Here's what I learned from that. Their sin was against God. They had tried to give the impression of focusing before men. Hypocrisy focuses on how you appear before men. That's what hypocrisy does. I don't want to let people know what I really am. I don't want them to see my real self. I want to put on this front. I want to put on the veneer, and I want them to see the better impression. That's what hypocrisy does. I want them to see something I'm really not. I don't want the veneer ripped off. But what Peter does is rip off the veneer and calls them back of how they appear before God. He said, you've lied to men. You've been trying to deceive men, all right, and that's what you've done. You've deceived these people into thinking that you are more benevolent than you are and you gave more than you did. But you need to be concerned that you are lying not to men but unto God. You are lying to the Holy Spirit. They were not just lying to the apostles. They were lying indeed unto God. Have you thought about that when you have hypocrisy, when you try to put on a front and a veneer, and you recognize in your own heart that I'm deceiving these people and I'm giving them the impression I'm something I'm not. I'm giving them the impression I'm more righteous than I am. They don't know my secrets, but you're actually trying to lie yourself unto God Himself. Now, every sin is against God. The heart that is contrary to the will of God. Turn with me to Romans 8 in verse 7. The carnal mind, worded in verse 7 of Romans 8. For the carnal mind is enmity against God, is an enemy of God, and is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It will not submit itself to the law of God because every sin indeed is against God. Now, I want you to notice a third thing about being sinners. That when we sin, we've allowed Satan to fill our hearts. Secondly, when we sin, our sin is against God. And thirdly, that when we sin, we voluntarily participate in sin. No pressure is put on for us to commit that sin. so great that we cannot resist. I'm not saying there's never pressure to commit sin, but it never is so great that we can't resist. We voluntarily participate. Look at verse 4. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it sold, was it not under your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? What I learned from that is this. There was no compulsion to sell the land. The apostles weren't saying that you have to sell and you have to sell today and you have to sell at this price. No matter what you want, you've got to sell your land. Nobody told them they had to sell. They were seeing other people sell, and that's what they did. There was no pressure to give other than others are giving and perhaps getting praise. Barnabas gives, and he's appearing to be a good man. I would like to give, so I appear to be a good man. Maybe that was the pressure. But no one was telling them they had to give the land. No pressure to give, no compulsion to sell, no demand that they give all or a certain amount. Barnabas must have given all. But there was no pressure to give all. There was not even a certain set amount. Sell your land and give 50% of it or give 30% of it or whatever the case may be. There was no evidence of that. But he willingly sold, he willingly gave, and he willingly pretended to give all. And Sapphira willingly participated with him. Thus, they were responsible for their sin. That's the point I learned. So when we commit sin, there are three things. We're allowing Satan to fill our hearts. We're sinning against God, and we voluntarily participate in that. Here's something else I learned from the case of Ananias and Sapphira. I learned about being hypocrites. I learned about being sinners, but I learned something about being an accomplice to sin. Something about being an accomplice to sin. Let's focus on Sapphira. She had acted in collusion with Ananias. We often talk about them doing this, but I want you to notice there was one that took the lead in this, the wording of the text shows. And she just goes along with it for a little while. The idea was conceived by Ananias. Peter said so at verse 4. He's speaking to Ananias. Apparently, because she wasn't there for 3 hours, when the money was brought, he brings it by himself and he delivers the money to the apostles and lays it down at the apostles' feet. And Peter says to him, when his wife's not there, you conceive this in your heart, he said at verse 4. It was his idea. He dreamed the plan up. Let's sell our land. And we don't have to give it all, but we'll sack our money up, and as we pour it into the treasury, they'll never know, and we'll tell them we're giving everything, and we'll get the same praise everybody else is getting. Whatever the case may have been. But verse 2 says she was aware of that. She was well aware that he was doing that. They may have even discussed it to the point that we've got $1,000 for our land, and let's keep back $400 or $500, and we'll give the rest of it, or maybe we'll keep $600 and we'll give $400, whatever the case may have been. Sounds good, she may think. Now, beginning at verse 2 through verse 7, is that we've already mentioned, she was not present when Ananias gave. Ananias comes, he lies, and he dies, and for 3 hours she doesn't even have a clue that that's going on. And he's already buried before she even finds out he's dead. And she's not there. Let's stop at that point to say, she could very well claim, I suppose, I had nothing to do with this. I don't know anything about this. I wasn't there when he lied. I wasn't there when he gave the money. I wasn't a part of that. But that's true, she wasn't there. But verse 2 says she was well aware of that. And I want you to notice now, beginning at verse 8, she persisted in the cover-up because Peter gives her every opportunity to come clean. Notice at verse 8, he said, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Whatever that so much is, was a certain amount that he cited. I don't know what it was, but let's give our $1,000 illustration. In other words, your husband said you gave $1,000. Did you sell the land for $1,000? Yes, we did. Did you give it all? Yes, we did. She persisted in that. She had every opportunity to come clean. Now notice in verse 9, how is it that you have agreed together? That's collusion. To test the Spirit of God, look, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door and they'll carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and now she's dead. And it's over for her. Now, verse 10. What I learned from verse 10, she was just as guilty as he was. You say, how do you know? Verse 10 says, she fell down and breathed her last, the same wording that described his death. He fell down because he had lied, and she fell down because she was in collusion with that, and she agreed with that, and she was an accomplice to the sin. Now, let's raise a question here. Can we be an accomplice to the sin of other people like she was? Could it be that I become an accomplice to sin somehow? Where I don't participate in the sin, I didn't do the sin, I wasn't there when it was committed, but I was just as guilty as they were because I have encouraged that somehow. How could that be? Well, I might be an accomplice to sin by having fellowship with false teachers. Let's turn to 2 John 9. 2 John 9. Sometimes we... When I talk about false teachers, let me identify that we're not talking about just false teachers that are out in the denominational world. But there are false teachers among brethren, among men that we've had confidence in the past. That maybe we've heard them and we've talked with them and we've had them in our homes and we've heard them in gospel meetings who now may be teaching error. What if we have them and continue to use them? Quite often, people will make suggestions to the elders. I'd like to see this fellow for a meeting or that fellow for a meeting or here's a good man to preach a gospel meeting without any consideration that he may be teaching error. And what's wrong with that? Well, 2 John verse 9, whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, he doesn't have God. If he's teaching error, he's not in fellowship with God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, here's the false teacher, what do you do about that? What am I to do? What's my responsibility? Do not receive him into your house or greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. You are an accomplice to the sin if you have fellowship with a false teacher. Well, I don't believe the false doctrine he's teaching. But when I have fellowship with him, then I'm just as guilty as he is, according to 2 John 9. It might be that I have fellowship with erroneous practices. In Ephesians chapter 5, have no fellowship, verse 11 says, with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. What if I'm in a congregation wherein they are practicing sin and they're practicing things that are unscriptural? Let's just suppose for illustration that they begin to support someone who's teaching an erroneous doctrine out of the church treasury into which I give. Suppose they start taking that money and practicing things contrary to the will of God. That is not in agreement with the New Testament. I'm having fellowship with that. Because, by the way, that word for contribution, 2 Corinthians 8, is koinonia, fellowship. I'm sharing in that. And I become an accomplice to the sin. Here's another way. It might be by consent when I don't say anything. Turn to Psalm 50 with me, if you will. Turn to the 50th Psalm. Where God is rebuking some for their sin, and God had held his tongue for a bit. But God said, here's what you had done. Look at verse 16. He said, or verse 18, you saw the thief, and you consented with him. You see the point? That it might be that I just consent to something. I didn't participate. I didn't become the active one. I didn't do the sin. I didn't do the stealing, but I consented to it. That's what Sapphira did. She consented to it. She said, okay. And Ananias must have been the one who said, I'm going to hold back some of the land, and I'm going to tell them that I'm giving more. Well, okay. It's all she does. That's all she had to do to be an accomplice to sin. And maybe there's something going on where you're saying nothing, and you become an accomplice to sin. It might be by tempting someone to commit sin. And you didn't cause them to commit, but you tempted them to do that. You become an accomplice to sin. You may not be the one that's looking and lusting, but you may be giving them the occasion to look and lust through your attire, and you become an accomplice to sin. It might be by advising someone. You wouldn't do it yourself, but here's what I would do, you tell someone. If I was treated that way, I'd tell you what I'd do. I'd go over there and then your advice may be telling them to violate the golden rule. And you're an accomplice. It might be encouraging someone to do something that's wrong. And therefore they're walking in the counsel of the ungodly. You just may be following, or they're following your ungodly counsel. It might be that I fail to train the child. Child left himself brings his mother to shame, the proverb writer said in 29 and 15. It might be I become an accomplice to their sin because I didn't train them right. Now, I'm not guilty of what they did. The child turns out to the world, and I'm not guilty of participating in their sin. They're out drinking now. But maybe I'm an accomplice to that because I didn't train them properly. The story is told about Plato when he saw a child misbehaving in the street. Goes into the house where the child lived and found the father and began to beat him. And when the father asked, "Why are you beating me?" he said, "Because either he learned that from you or you didn't correct the problem." See the point? The father was an accomplice to the sin. Here's something else I learned from Ananias and Sapphira. I learned something about being hypocrites. I learned something about being sinners. I learned something about being an accomplice to sin, and I learned something about being men pleasers, because that's what they were, as men pleasers. The desire for the praise of men was their driving force, was it not? Actually, it was greed coupled with the desire to please men. They had a problem with greed, but our focus is not greed at this point, but that had to come to play, didn't it? They see Barnabas and others selling, and they're getting the praise of men, but we want the money. I don't want to give this money away. I don't want to give it all away, at least. So they sell, keep back part of the price. There's their greed. But they say they're giving all because they love the praises of men. And that was their driving force. What a contrast to Barnabas. No wonder chapter 5 begins on the word but. Barnabas sought the praise of God. He sought the comfort of men. Chapter 4, 36 and 37, and Ananias and Sapphira, in the contrast, sought the praises of men. Barnabas is trying to give praise toward God. They're trying to receive praise from men. What a difference we see. They were men pleasers. They wanted men to think they were truly devoted. They wanted men to have the impression we are just as devoted and just as godly and just as devout as this great man Barnabas was. What I learned from this context and from this story is it matters not only what we do, but it matters why we do it. I can do things that are right and noble and great within themselves, but if it's the wrong motive, they're all wrong. It might be giving to the poor. It might be even preaching the gospel, Philippians chapter 1. Remember some who preached the gospel out of envy and strife? Trying to create problems for Paul. I might try to convert my neighbor so that others will think I am doing a great job and they'll praise me for it. I might want to take part in service so I get praise. It matters not only what we do, but it matters why we do it. How could we be seeking to please men? Well, there's a number of ways. We might be seeking to please men by telling them what they want to hear. Paul said, please men, I would not be the servant of Christ. He's talking about preaching the gospel. It might be that I tell people what they want to hear. And I don't want to tell them the truth. I don't want to tell them exactly what the Bible says. So I kind of mumble around a little bit and tell them basically what they want to hear from me so that I don't upset them. Well, I'm really trying to serve the man rather than serving God. It might be that I serve men by not telling them the things they need. Remember God's charge to Ezekiel? When I tell you the charge to go to the people and you don't warn them, then I'll hold you accountable. I'm paraphrasing. If you go warn them and they don't listen, then you have saved your own self. And so it might be that I don't tell them what they need. They need to hear something and I just don't tell them that. It could be then I'm a man pleaser because I'm being more concerned about how I look in the eyes of men than how I look before God. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. This was a recent study as we preached through 1 Peter just recently, but let me remind you of chapter 3 when he talks about the wife in this context. The principle will apply to the man as well, but the wife in this context, whose adorning he talks about, let it not be the outward adorning of the arranging of the hair, the wearing of gold, or putting on a fine apparel. But, here's your contrast, verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart, of the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Let not your emphasis be on the outward person, how you appear before men, but think about how you appear before God, is his point. That's his point. When I'm more concerned about how people see me and how I look before men and the impression that I make than how God views me, then I'm a man pleaser. It might be that I compromise with my friends. Well, I think I still stand for principle, but there are times I compromise with my friends because I don't want them to cut me off. I don't want them to think something that I'm somehow thinking I'm better than they are. I don't want them to push me aside, so I compromise with them. I'm a man pleaser. It might be that I'm more concerned about making family happy than I am with God. The husband that says to his wife, or the wife says to her husband when they ask, would you stay home from church today? And they compromise and say, well, okay, today I will. You're more interested in pleasing man than you are in pleasing God. You're no different than Ananias and Sapphira. When you're more interested in making your children happy than you are in making God happy, you're no different than Ananias and Sapphira. There's no difference. I learned a very powerful lesson about being men pleasers, but here's something else. I learned something about being a holdout. What do I mean by being a holdout? Well, I want you to consider with me that they pretended to be doing more than they were. They said they were giving all, but they only gave some. They were holding out. They held back, but they gave the impression that they were doing their best. Now, the text implies, I don't know what the amount was, but the amount they sold it for is what they gave. If that is, they were giving their best. You think about that. They couldn't give any more than what they sold the land for. So they were giving the impression, we're giving the best that we have. The whole amount that we got for our land, the whole $1,000 we got, we're giving to the Lord. But in actuality, they were not giving near that. They held back. Could we be holding back somehow? Parkwriter made the observation, we too may be pretending with a few outward deeds to be giving the Lord the best when we, in reality, are holding back. Could that be? That we've deceived ourselves and perhaps another layer, others, that we're doing the best we can do. We're giving our best. We're doing all we can. And yet we're holding back. How so? Maybe in worship. Maybe we leave the impression that we come all we can. I'm as faithful as I can be. I come all I can. I can't come any more than I'm coming. And the times I miss, I absolutely cannot help it. Really? That may be the case. When Barnabas says he's giving $1,000, he was. But when Ananias and Sapphira said they were, they weren't. Some people, when they say, I'm doing the best I can, I'm coming all that I can, they're like Barnabas, they're telling the truth 100%. But some are like Ananias and Sapphira, and they're holding back. They could do better. Are you a holdout? Like Ananias and Sapphira, they held some back, gave the impression they were giving more. Maybe in the matter of giving itself. Maybe you're saying to yourself, I don't have any to give. I really don't have any to give. I would like to give. I'm giving all I can to the Lord. I don't have any to give. Really? Some, when they say that, they're just like Barnabas. They're telling the truth. Others, when they say that, they're holding some back. Could you be a holdout? Maybe when it comes to the matter of any responsibility that you have before the Lord, maybe you're like the man with the one talent and say, I'm afraid. I can't. Maybe when asked, could you fulfill some responsibility? could you? Well, I can't. I can't. I'm just afraid to do that. I don't think I can. I can't do that. And some people, when they say they can't, they're like Barnabas, they're telling the truth. And there are others, when they say they can't, they're holding back and they're not using their talents. Are you holding back on your talents? The one talent man did, didn't he? He was a holdout. So were Ananias and Sapphira. Maybe you're one that says, you know what, I'm too busy. I don't have time. After all, you see, I have a job. I work. I've got things to do, and I'm busy. And you see, I just can't. Maybe it's teaching a class. Maybe it's doing something else in the work of the Lord. No, I can't do that. Really, I'm too busy. I work. I have a job. I can't do those kinds of things because, you see, I just can't do that. And when some people say that, they're like Barnabas, they cannot. But there are many who, when they say that, they're holding back just like Ananias and Sapphira. There is no difference. They're holding back. You're a holdout. Do you pretend to be putting on a greater effort than you are? Don't be a holdout. Don't hold back a portion for yourself while claiming that you're giving more. Are you one that says, let somebody else do that? I would, but let somebody else have the opportunity to do that. Like people are knocking down the door to get opportunities. That ain't happening, folks. That ain't happening in the teaching program. That doesn't happen when we put up a meal list for people to take food. You beg and you plead, and then some people have to do it 2 and 3 times themselves. But let somebody else do that. Let somebody else take the responsibility. What you're doing, you're like Ananias and Sapphira. You're holding back a portion while claiming I'm doing all I can do. What's the difference in that and Ananias and Sapphira? Now here's something else I learned from Ananias and Sapphira. I learned a very practical thing about being disciplined. Now, this is not a case of church discipline, as per the case of withdrawing, but it is a case of church discipline. What do you mean it was a case of church discipline? Sin was dealt with. Did they withdraw? No, this is not a case of church withdrawing. But discipline is larger than withdrawing. Withdrawing is only a small portion of church discipline. We use the term church discipline in a very limited sense, kind of like disciplining of children. Do you discipline your children? If I ask you that, you'd probably say, well, yeah, I spank them. But did you know spanking is only a small portion? That when you teach and instruct and encourage your children, that's the whole broad spectrum of discipline. And what we're doing in our teaching program, in the Bible classes, is discipline. What we're doing at this hour is discipline. All of that's a form of church discipline. This was a form of church discipline. Sin was dealt with here, and some of the same results were accomplished as withdrawing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the purpose was that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Remember that at verse 6? Therefore, purge out the old leaven. When Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead, the old leaven was purged. One of the purposes of church discipline is to cause others to fear. That happened here. So some of the same results were accomplished. Now, I want you to notice that the church was purified and cleansed with hypocrisy. Number one. Number two, the effect. Look at verse 5 and look at verse 11. Verse 5 and verse 11 said, the effect was that people feared. That's what effective church discipline does. That it causes other people to take hold. Look at verse 5. That when Ananias dropped dead, remember we read a moment ago, so great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Was there awe? There must have been. Was there a sense of being afraid? There had to be. Did you hear what happened over there just a few minutes ago? That man Ananias, I don't know who he is, but he came in and lied to the apostles, and Peter said he was a liar, and he dropped dead. Whoa. I want to make sure I don't tell a lie. And somebody else says, well, I think it was because he was a hypocrite. Well, I don't want to be a hypocrite. I think it's because he pretended to be more than he was. I don't want to pretend to be more than I am. Verse 11, two effects. So great fear came upon all the church. Others in the church begin to recognize, look what happened to these people. I don't want it to happen to me. And upon all those who heard these things. Now, we learn that sin will not be tolerated. And those who see it understand that principle. And church discipline takes place, whatever form it's in. People ought to get the impression, you know what? God doesn't tolerate sin, and therefore God's people should not tolerate sin. And if they're faithful God's people, they will not tolerate sin. From this kind of church discipline, we learn that God is not one with whom men can trifle. Cannot mock God. That's the same principle, isn't it? And they learned the principle here, God can't be mocked. We can't trifle with God. We can't somehow pretend to be something we're not and deceive God. God, that is not going to happen. They just learned that lesson here. This case of discipline stirred the rest to sincerity of action. It had to. You begin to think, if you even thought, when you begin to see Barnabas sells, and then this one sells, and that one sells, and then Ananias said he brought all of it, until you know what had happened. There may be the temptation, you know what? I can sell. I've got some land I can sell, and it'll bring more than what theirs brought, and I can give the same amount, but I'll claim I'm giving even more than they are. But as soon as you get word, then Ananias has dropped dead and been buried, and then his wife came in and agreed with that, and she dropped dead and was buried, you'll think twice about that. And he caused respect in the community. We just read verse 11, and I want to read two more verses, and the lesson is yours. In verse 11, great fear came upon all the church and on all those who heard these things besides the church. Now, verse 13. Now, I know he's talking about miracles that were done, but this is in the same context. None of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, verse 13 said. Well, they had to. Not only because of the miracles of verse 12 and 13, but because of the events of verses 1 through 11. It caused respect in the community. That here's a group of people just getting started, just getting off the ground. But when they had corruption in their midst, they dealt with that. Don't you respect any group? Forget about religion. If there is a political group and there's corruption and they deal with it and purge it out, you have more respect for that group, don't you? A business that has corruption in their midst and they fire the person they find to be guilty of the crime, they get them out of there, you have respect for that. And the same thing is with the community as they respect this church. Oh, they respected them according to verse 13. What do you learn from the case of Ananias and Sapphira? I learned several things. Very practical for us today. We may not be selling our lands and houses and bringing the money and laying it at the apostles' feet. We may not drop dead instantly when we lie and when we're hypocrites. But there's a lot we can learn from them, and that is we learn something about being hypocrites. We learn something about being sinners, about being an accomplice, about being men pleasers, being a holdout, and being disciplined. All of that we learn from those few 11 verses of the case of Ananias and Sapphira. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and repent of your sins and acknowledge your faith and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?